for the Ask the Pastor series. And I think there's going to be some good ones, some interesting ones to come along as we do this over the next few weeks during the summer months. And Matthew made the assignments. I said I trusted him. And so he gave me the very first one. And actually, the question went like this. Are there robots in heaven? A Sunday school teacher told me that there were. Well, we decided to take that and expand that a little bit. Because it only takes me a minute to say whether or not the Bible says there's robots in heaven. But really, what it really speaks to is a larger question about what is heaven like? And it's something that, I don't know about you, but I've got a little bit of a burning curiosity about. Because, see, I believe that's going to be my eternal home. I'm going to spend so much time there that my entire life here, however long it ends up being, is just going to be the blink of an eye. And I'd kind of like to know what it's going to be like. About robots, well, we'll get there in a second. Let's pray together first, though. Lord, I remember what one man said, a man named Malcolm Muggeridge, who came to you late in life when he was in his 70s and had spent most of his life doubting you and denying you. When he finally met you as his Savior and his Lord, he was so overcome with joy that he made a statement that if there were no such place in heaven as heaven, and all he had was the joy of the Lord in this life, it would be enough. I remember the impression that statement made on me when I first read it. And yes, you've blessed us so much, and your love for us is so sweet, and the joy we have in our brothers and sisters in Christ here is so great, that if there were no heaven, if there were no eternity, this is still the best life we could possibly live. It would be enough. But like that old commercial says, there's more. That's what your word says. There's more. There's more to come. This is just the prelude. This is just the introduction. This is just the hint of what is to come. And what is to come, we most often refer to as heaven. We'd sure like to know a whole lot about it, Lord. And help us to see what kind of glimpses we can get from your word. But also help us to not get sidetracked by speculation and by what other people may say that may not be in the word. And we'll give you all the thanks and all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's deal with that burning first question first. Are there robots in heaven? And apparently the reason why this was, the statement was made by a Sunday school teacher. Don't know who that Sunday school teacher might have been, but I think the basic idea was that in heaven, we will not have to do menial kind of things, and we will be served, if you will. And this Sunday school teacher's idea is that robots would do that. Well, sad to say, because I'm a big fan of robots myself, there are no robots in the Bible. As a matter of fact, the whole idea of robots, artificial beings, didn't get dreamed up until the 1920s by a Czechoslovakian man named Joseph Čapek. He was a poet and a painter and an imaginative person, and he imagined a world where all of the menial tasks, all of the tasks that nobody really wanted to do, would be done by mechanical people. And he named them robots. And he had a brother named Carol who was a playwright and wrote a play that included these artificial men in them, and that idea of robots came out of that play. Very sadly, Joseph Čapek was a Czechoslovakian patriot who fought against the Germans in World War II and was caught and arrested and sent to a concentration camp, and died there in 1945, just a matter of weeks before the end of the war. And that's a kind of a sad end to his story there. But that's where robots come from. They're a very Johnny-come-lately idea, if you will. But I do believe that there are things, biblical things, that we can know about heaven. And one of the concepts that we need to kind of plug into early on when we think about this is an idea that the theologians call progressive revelation. It's the idea that we learned things of God and from God and about God as time went on, and that progression is reflected in the Bible itself. Because, you know, the Bible is primarily the story, the history, if you will, of God's interaction with us. It's about who we are and who God is and what our relationship with Him has been and is and will be, especially if we seek His will and do it His way. There are many things the Bible does not address because it does not focus on that central topic that the Bible is concerned about. Who God is, who we are, how much He loves us. And then there's these hints about what the future may hold. In the earliest days, there was really no concept of heaven as we think about it today. The very first time that heaven is mentioned as a location is all the way back in Genesis, the creation account in Genesis 1:8, when it says that God created created heaven, which was to separate the waters from the waters below from the waters above. And He called the firmament heaven. It says in Genesis 1:8.
Excuse me.
God's abode, God's dwelling place, is first called heaven in Genesis again, Genesis 21:17. And that was in the context of a very interesting story, the story of Hagar and his son. You may remember that God had promised Abraham a son, even though Abraham and his wife Sarah were very old and past childbearing years. And they waited years for God to fulfill that promise. And finally, Sarah said to Abraham, "Well, tell you what, I have this handmaid named Hagar, and why don't we have her to have our child on our behalf?" She gave him permission to have a child by Hagar. And that was a mistake because they stopped waiting on God. But Abraham submitted to that idea, and a child was conceived and a child was born. And lo and behold, when the child was born, Sarah became jealous of the child and had Hagar and the child cast out of Abraham's household. And Genesis 21 tells the story of Hagar and the little boy wandering in the wilderness and finally just basically stopping and sitting down and waiting to die. It's a tragic kind of thing. And the Lord appears to Hagar after He hears the child cry, crying with hunger, crying frightened, crying because his mother and he are alone in the wilderness. Verse 17 to 21, Genesis 21 says, "And God heard the voice of the lad, and then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven." That's the very first time that we have God's voice or a voice representing God coming, characterized as out of heaven. "And he said to her, 'What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation.'" Remember, God had promised all of Abraham's descendants to become a great nation. And of course, the rest of the story we're still living with today, because the descendants of Hagar's little boy became the Arab people, ultimately, for the most part, the Islamic people of today. And when Sarah and Abraham finally had their child, he became the forefather of the Jews. Think about that conflict in the Middle East as one multiple thousand-year-old family feud, and you get at least a little bit of the biblical idea of what's going on in this story. But this is the very first time that God is represented as having a dwelling place called heaven, and it is generally thought of as up there somewhere. It's in a place that we can't reach, a place that we can't see. There's absolutely no hint that any of us could ever go there. It's the place from whence God speaks. It's a place that only He can reach and be. There's a few other miscellaneous things that we know. Psalm 11, which comes along quite a long time after the Genesis account. Psalm 11:4 says, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold and His eyelids test the sons of men." So you have the very first mention of the idea of the kingdom of God existing in heaven, the throne room of God being in heaven. Another miscellaneous thing that we learn from the Old Testament is that heaven is Satan's place of origin, if you will. You know, Satan is a creation of God, just as heaven is a creation of God. It did not pre-exist before God. And in Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, you have that famous passage, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you've said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High." Lucifer, in other words, saying, "I'm going to be God's equal. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol," an ancient Hebrew word often translated hell, "to the lowest depths of the pit." So we know that angelic beings are citizens, if you will, residents of heaven. But in the Old Testament, that's about the extent of the details we can learn about what heaven's about. In the Old Testament, going to heaven at death is not at all an expectation that people have. The very first hint that God might have a forever plan for us is not found until Psalm 23, one of David's psalms. You all know that one by heart, probably. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." Most of Psalm 23 is about this life here and God's blessings in this life here. Have you ever noticed that? It kind of goes on with Malcolm Muggeridge's quote. He was a British journalist, by the way, who spent years putting down the Christian faith and Christian people. And then one day he met Jesus, and everything changed. And he's the one who said, I cited in the opening prayer, "If this life is all there is, if these blessings are all that there are, it would be enough. The life I have as a Christian is so far superior to any other thing that I've ever known or could ever imagine." And Psalm 23, for the most part, is about God watching over us and protecting us in this life. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." And then here it comes, a bolt from the blue, something that's never been said before. "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord, not for the rest of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I don't think that David was just being poetic when he said forever. I think that David was given by God an insight that God's ultimate plan for those who loved him and whom he loved, for those who embraced him as their Lord and their Savior, his plan was beyond this life and into eternity. That would have been a stunning revelation back then. We take so many stunning things for granted, you know, and we shouldn't do that. We should never take for granted the idea that God loves us so much that He wants us for eternity. And yet we do. It's just kind of a, oh yeah, I'm going to heaven. Try to get a glimpse once more of what a privilege that is. Of what an amazing thing, what an unpredictable thing. Something that not a single one of us could ever deserve. That God would want us to be his family for eternity. I don't know, when I really focus on that, it just blows me away. And David was the first one, at least biblically speaking, who wrote down this insight. You really have to get into the New Testament, and especially into Jesus' teachings, and then the teachings of the apostles that came out of Jesus' teachings, to begin to get a little bit more information about what heaven is and what heaven's going to be like. And let me warn you ahead of time. It's not anything more than glimpses. It's not anything more than foreshadowing. And I believe the reason for that is because our brains can't contain the reality of it all. I don't think that as we are right now, we would be able to do more than glimpse glory. But Jesus, in John chapter 14, on the very last night that he had as a free man, before he was arrested and tried and put to death for our sins, had this to say in John 14, verses 1 through 3. You all know this one by heart, many of you do as well. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. A place in my Father's house. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where's Jesus right now? Well, the Bible says he's ascended into heaven and he sits at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for us as our Savior. That where I am, there you may be also. Now that is a deeper insight than Psalm 23. We now know that Jesus himself is going ahead to prepare a place for us. We now know that he is in charge of the advance team, if you will. You know, when the youth camp happened this last week on Sunday, Tarina and a couple of the young people who could get away traveled on Sunday afternoon up to Gatlinburg to the camp, and they worked half the night starting to set things up. And then I got there a little bit before noon the next day, and we worked like Trojans to get it all set up, all the equipment set up, all the graphics set up, everything all out and ready to go. We were the advance team. I was the slow part of the advance team, but I still got there a little early enough to help out. Billy Graham's organization was so successful for so many years because 6 months or a year before a crusade would happen, an advance team would go into the city where the crusade was going to be, and they would do all of the prep. They'd work with all of the churches. They'd get all the literature ready to go. They'd work out all the details in the stadium where the thing was going to, so that when it actually happened, it was ready to go. It's good to have a good advance team. When you're going someplace that's far off and you can't just count on things to happen just because you show up, Jesus is your advance team to heaven. He's gone ahead to prepare a place for us. Now, I don't know all the details, but one thing I know from that is it's going to be ready. It's going to be good. It's going to be amazing because Jesus has gone to prepare, and he's the most competent advanced team I can think of. I don't know about you, but that's true for me anyway. As we move past the time of Jesus' personal ministry and into the apostolic period, which we have records of through the letters, through the book of Acts, we find some hints about heaven in the writings of the New Testament letter writers. Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Paul is writing to the Colossian church, and he's talking, he says, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Our relationship with God in Jesus Christ is the basis for our hope of glory. Glory is a reference to being in God's presence. That's where glory happens. All glory that we experience in this life emanates from the throne of God. And the hope of glory, both for us here and for us in eternity, is all about the presence of God and our relationship to Him. The hope of glory was one of the phrases that the New Testament believers used to refer to their eternal relationship with God. And let's always remember, by the way, that eternity has already begun. Your eternal relationship with God began the moment you said yes to Him. You became a citizen of heaven the moment you said yes to Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. It's not something that's going to suddenly happen, although, as we'll see in a moment, there is definitely, biblically speaking, an element of transformation involved. But right now, eternity is now. And we even have the opportunity, I believe, to bring a little bit of heaven into this dark world that we have. How can we do that? By treating each other as the Lord would have us to treat each other right now. By loving each other the way that we ought to love each other right now. By reaching out to others the way that God would have us reach out to others right now. Not in our own strength, but in His strength, to share with them the hope of glory. You know, the decision to become a Christian is not just a lifestyle choice. It is a life and death choice. We believe, if we take the Bible seriously, that it is the division point between heaven and hell, that it is the deciding factor on who is going to survive this world into the presence of God and who will be left behind because of the choices they made. I can't imagine that anybody, if they had full knowledge of what really was, would choose an eternity separated from God. And yet right now there are millions of people who have and who do. You know, one of the things that really encouraged me in my walk with the Lord, when I was 16, 17 years old, I'd been a Christian since I was 9, and I'd been a member of a church, First Baptist Church of Roswell, fine group of folks. But when I was 16 or 17 years old, I ran into a group of young people and adults who had something about them that was different. They were just at another level of loving each other and caring for each other and serving God. It was a glimpse of heaven. And I wanted that with all of my heart. And that's when I stopped just wearing the Christian name badge and started trying to allow God's Spirit to create the image of God in me. It was a transformative moment in my life. You see, going to heaven will require transformation. And this is good news, because you know what? None of us are ready in our current shape and form. We would just not make it in heaven. We are not yet perfected. We are not yet who God calls us to be. Transformation is in the cards. Paul, writing to the Philippians in chapter 3, starting with verse 17, said, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, as I've often told you, and now even tell you weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory, their glory is their shame. And they set their minds on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself." Transformation. The Greek word underlying that word transform is metamorphosis. You know what metamorphosis is, don't you? It's when an ugly old caterpillar spins a cocoon and effectively goes into hiding for a little while, and then after a period of days or weeks, emerges from that cocoon or that chrysalis a new creature. Whoever, looking at a squishy old caterpillar, holding it in one hand, make sure it's not the kind that sting you, and holding a beautiful butterfly in the other hand, would ever think that they were the same creature? Metamorphosis has happened. Transformation has happened. And some of you, if you're anything like me, on Monday mornings especially, might crawl or claw your way out of bed and go and look in the mirror and go, definite caterpillar territory here. But if you belong to Jesus, metamorphosis is in your future. You are going to be changed beyond recognition. Sometimes I think we're going to have to wear name tags to identify each other. We'll be so changed. At least I will be. Transformations in the cards. Writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." That's on a plaque outside the nursery there, by the way. A little bit out of context, but we understand. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Robin knows all about that, don't you? You've served in that nursery for as long as I've known you. This is a changing that's a lot more than a diaper. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptibility must be put on incorruption, and the mortal must put on immortality." Death is going to be wiped away from who we are. Peter got in on the action too, the transformation stuff. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, which is ready to be revealed in the last time." Which leads to the question, if we are creatures destined for heaven because we belong to God in Jesus Christ, what's it going to be like? What's it going to be like? You know, it has captured the imagination of Christians and non-Christians for thousands of years. What's heaven going to be like? And really our best source to what heaven's going to be like is the book of Revelation. But here's the problem. Revelation is given to us in a very heavy layer of symbology. I believe, once again, because we can't really take it at full strength. It's given to us in symbols, in allegories, in parables, if you will. And to the extent that any of it is literal is fine with me, but really what it is saying is that it's going to be beyond glorious. Let's hear a little bit about what heaven's going to be like from Revelation 21. No robots will be in this passage, I'm sorry to say. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. This, of course, is the end of the great battle, final battle between the forces of good and evil. Good has triumphed. God has triumphed. All of that which is in rebellion against God has been chained and cast for a final and ultimate time into the lake of fire. This, John says, is the second death. We'll never have to bother with that again. And then chapter 21 comes along, and John looks and he says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. For the Jews, the sea always represented chaos and fear. They were not natural sailors. There was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." See, there's that symbolic thing. It's going to be a dwelling place for us, but it's being presented as a bride, the bride of Christ. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God, is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people.'" This has not been true since the closing of the Garden of Eden. It is now being set as the new normal. To be in the actual presence of God is the chief feature of heaven. Streets of gold, great, gates of pearl, fantastic. All of the rest of it, amazing. But the most amazing thing is that we shall be in the presence of God. Nothing between us and him. And it gets even more amazing. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. And there shall be no more pain. For the former things," the things of the fallen world, if you will, "the former things have passed away." You think about everything that grieves you, everything that sorrows you, everything that is difficult, everything that makes your road rough, everything that's challenging for you in a negative way. It's gone in glory. Goes on, verse 9 and following. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came and talked to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" Again, symbolic language. The bride of Christ is the church. It is the people of God throughout the ages who embraced the salvation of Jesus Christ. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. And names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And the three gates were on the east and three on the north and three on the south and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs." That's 1,400 miles on each side this city, this vision of the city is given. "Its length, its breadth, and its height are equal." In other words, it's a cube. If you've ever seen an artist's conception of the New Jerusalem, if they did it right, it's a cube. "He measured the wall 144 cubits, 200 feet high," the wall was, according to the measure of a man, that is. "The construction of the wall was of jasper. The city was of pure gold, like clear glass, transparent gold." What a picture that is. "The foundations of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst." You might say, well, where's the diamond? That wasn't a jewel back then. "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each individual gate of one pearl. And the city and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass, just like the rest of the city was back in verse 18. So you've got this mind-saturating image of a glorious place that is so huge, 1,400 miles on every side and 1,400 miles straight up in this cube of a city. The basic image is there is room for every single person in all of human history who will ever say yes to Jesus. Lots of elbow room in heaven. There's room at the cross for you. Anybody ever sing that song? There is room in heaven for everyone who'll say yes. Some people have calculated that there is room enough in this depiction of the city that every human being who's ever been born to where he lives now, whoever is likely to live in the future, would have a place. Which says something about the heart of God. The Word of God tells us that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and have eternal life. There's a place there for everyone. And that's an amazing thing about heaven as well. But my favorite image of what heaven's going to be like starts in verse 22. But I saw no temple in it. You know all the preachers are going to be out of work in heaven. Our job's done. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. The city had no need of sun or moon to shine in it because the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor into it, and its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there will be no night. And they bring their glory and the honor of the nations into it, every people, every tribe, every tongue, every color. But there shall be no means to enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, I don't know about you, but that's enough for me. That's enough of a glimpse to know that there's no place else I'd rather be. There's no other destination that I would like to enter into my life's GPS. And I trust the one who is my advance team. Do you? Don't need to worry about the details, because Jesus is in charge of the details. Ever known anybody like that? If you give them something to do or they say they're going to do something, you know it's going to be done to perfection. Well, Jesus is the ultimate one of those.